In Psalm 62, which we look at this evening, you see there in verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God." Wait thou only upon God. And if we were to give a title to our study this evening, it would be this one word, only. Only. This psalm of David was written obviously in a time of trouble. It may have been in the time of Absalom's rebellion. And there is one word which appears 5 times in this psalm, though it is not always translated in exactly the same way. It is translated truly or only. So in verse 1, truly or only my soul waiteth upon God. In verse 2, literally only, it's at the beginning, this word only is at the beginning of each of the verses in which it appears. Only he is my rock and my salvation. In verse 4, only they consult to cast him down from his excellency. Verse 5, only my soul wait thou upon God. And verse 6, only he is my rock and my salvation. So this is a psalm which focuses upon God as the only refuge of his people, by contrast to the single-minded aim of the enemies of God and of David. So first of all then, we have a contrast in verses 1 to 4. You see the word Selah at verse 4, at the end of verse 4. Something, that word was a musical notation of some kind, indicating a pause in the music. Others think it simply means reflect upon it. Think about that. But either way, it gives us the division here at the end of verse 4 and again at the end of verse 8. And you'll see that these four verses at the beginning of the psalm contain a contrast between David and his enemies. We can sum up David's interest in terms of 3 terms: silence, salvation, and safety. I don't often go in for alliteration, but it's so obvious here. Silence. He says, truly or only my soul waiteth upon God. Now that word waiteth means is silent in God. And the idea is apparently this: the talking to man has ended. There's nothing more to be said. And he is silent before men. And he realizes that the injustice is not rectified and will not be rectified by the hand of man. So he leaves it with God. He does what is right, and then he waits for the Lord. He waits for his God to vindicate what is true and right. So he is silent before God, and he waits for God to act. Then salvation. You see that the word salvation occurs in verse 1 and 2. Now the word salvation is used in Scripture of all that the Lord does for and in his people to deliver them from sin and all its consequences, and to preserve them and keep them unto everlasting glory. In other words, every manifestation of the divine grace and favor towards his people, which ultimately brings them body and soul to glory, can be included or described by the term salvation. In this part of the world, the word salvation is more often used of God's saving grace in bringing a sinner to conversion to Christ. And we say that person has been saved. And of course that is a biblical idea. The new birth, resulting in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, is certainly God's saving work, bringing a sinner out of darkness into his marvelous light and into union with Christ the Redeemer, so that his sins are forgiven and he begins to walk in newness of life. That is saving grace. But also the continuing work in the soul, whereby the believer is made more and more Christ-like. He dies unto sin and lives unto righteousness. That also is saving grace. God's delivering him more and more from the power and practice of sin. And when the believer dies and his soul is made perfect in holiness, in glory, that is saving grace also. And when at the last day his body is raised to glory so that this mortal puts on immortality, that is saving grace. It is the application of Christ's redeeming work even to the physical consequences of sin. So the Christian has been saved, is being saved, and will be saved. But especially in the Psalms, the term salvation is applied to all of those temporal deliverances in this life, all of which are part of God's purpose of mercy, working all things together for good to those that love him and who are called according to his purpose. And so David knows that all blessings, all deliverances, all help, all preservation, all safety comes from the Lord. And he goes on to declare something of the safety that is in the Lord. You'll see he says, "From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." My defense, the word means my high place. The Lord is the one who can lift him up so that he's safe above the trouble. We've come across this picture many times. You remember that verse in Proverbs, "The name of the Lord is as a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and is safe." Again, it's the idea of being set on high, like on a strong tower, lifted up safe above all the enemy and the trouble. And so David is saying that he waits only upon the Lord, that his salvation is only in him. "And therefore I shall not be greatly moved." Biblical Christianity is a religion of dependence. That's why it's different from all others. All false religion, pseudo-Christianity or pagan, leaves man still with illusions of his own independent ability and autonomy. Still thinking that he has something of his own, that he can do things on his own. Still thinking that to some degree or to some extent he can be as God. Whereas biblical Christianity leaves no loophole, no crevice, no opening for man to say that he has ability in himself independently of God. And so the biblical doctrine of salvation from sin is one in which sinners are saved, if they are saved, by grace alone, by the undeserved kindness of God. And what is true of salvation in its broad sweep is true of the Christian life on a day-to-day basis. That we honor God and are devoted to him so far as we learn to depend upon him. And we grow in grace as we learn dependence. And David was learning. By contrast, the enemy are described in verse 3 and 4. The enemy was destructive. How long will he imagine mischief against a man? How long? The enemy of the wicked to the godly can be strong and determined. It can be tenacious to an extraordinary degree. And there is a particular reason for that. The enmity of the wicked to the godly is an offshoot of the deepest hatred and enmity of which man is capable, namely his enmity towards God. The strongest enmity of which the heart of man is capable is enmity towards God. And it is precisely because the people of God are the people of God that the enmity of man can be at its most tenacious and prolonged when it is directed against the people of God. And that is why the enmity of the world sometimes can continue and can proceed in the face of all obstacles, it seems, and all reasonableness against the people of God. And so David says, how long? How long will they go on and on? But they are doomed. We see there in verse 3, ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall he be, and as a tottering fence. How does a bowing wall come down? A bowing wall, when it does come down, it comes down quickly. A tottering fence, it might totter, but when it does go, it goes quickly. And that's the idea that God will judge them suddenly, that they are already in danger, that they could go at any minute under the hand of the righteous God. And so in due time, after they have spent themselves in enmity to God and his servants, God will judge. He describes them as deceitful. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. There is no truth in the inward parts. There's a discrepancy between the surface and the reality. They are unscrupulous. And they're also determined. You see there in verse 4, only they consult to cast him down from his excellency. The excellency, the exaltedness of godly King David was an eyesore that they could not bear or bear with. And so they were wholeheartedly committed to bringing David down. And so the word only is put in front of their determination to bring David down from the throne in Zion. So there's two onlys here. They only seek David's downfall because they only oppose the anointed of God. David, on the other hand, only waits upon God, because only God is his rock and only God is his salvation. David's only matches their only. He is as single-minded in his dependence upon the Lord as they are single-minded in their opposition to the Lord. We mentioned this morning that frequently isn't the case. That the children of the world are wiser than the children of light. That the children of the world are more consistent in their pursuit of ungodliness than the people of God in their pursuit of godliness. That the ungodly are more consistent in their devotion to that which is the creature and not the creator than the people of God in their devotion to him who is worthy of all praise. Single-minded enemies must be met with single-minded trust and confidence toward God. In this case, the enemies of David and his God take on definite human form. And that is frequently the case. But Satan himself is single-minded in his enmity to God and to his church and people. And yet we imagine that we can carry on the battle with the powers of darkness as a sort of casual sideline or hobby. Nothing could be more foolish. Satan doesn't treat his hatred of God and his desire for the utter obliteration of the name of the Lord and of his cause and truth and people, he doesn't treat it as a hobby. It's not a sideline. It is the expression of the most deep-seated enmity that he has toward God. No wonder then the apostle says that we must quit ourselves like men, that we must gird up the loins of our minds, that we must be stirred up, that we must be sober and hope to the end. Secondly then, verses 5 to 8, the lesson. The lesson. The lesson is, first of all, one of watchfulness. My soul, wait thou only upon God. Or, only my soul, wait thou upon God. The word only is at the beginning. But you see, isn't this just repetition? Well, not exactly. You see, in verse 1, he says, only my soul waiteth upon God. That's a statement, a declaration of his condition and of his resolve. But here in verse 5, he's stirring himself up to continue in that resolve. It's not enough to learn a thing once. It's not enough to know that we should trust in the Lord and to say we're going to trust in the Lord. There must be a constant watchfulness. And so he stirs himself up again to the practice of what he has stated and resolved in verse 1. Because we must reckon with continual assaults upon our faith, upon our peace of mind, upon our confidence in the Lord. The fact that we feel confidence in the Lord and at peace of mind at one time does not mean that we do not need to vigilantly watch our souls to maintain our confidence in the Lord. Because what is Satan's aim? Surely his aim against the people of God who find peace of mind and confidence in the Lord is to undermine that. It's to stir them up so that instead of simply doing what according to the word of God is their responsibility, they will become so agitated that they go beyond biblical responsibility into unbiblical rashness and foolishness. So that their testimony in the world will be blotted and blemished. We only need to forget that God is God for a minute in order to do something foolish. We only need to behave like atheists for a minute or two to do something exceedingly rash. We only need to forget that our responsibility is defined by God and not by circumstances and our wisdom. In order to give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And that is why we must constantly exercise a spiritual vigilance to keep ourselves in check, to keep ourselves on the side of doing what God does require and not veer off into the side of doing what he does not and does not approve. And that's why we must fill our mind with thoughts of God Verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. He's saturating his mind with thoughts of God, and we must do that too. We must think upon those things which are lovely, which are of good report, and so on. He doesn't brood any longer on the enemy, which will only vex him and stir him up to foolishness. But he multiplies thoughts of God. How often do you think of God? You say, well, that's a very simple, silly question. But no, it's not. How much time, how often do you think upon God? Our minds need to be saturated with God, with biblical thoughts of God. I realize, of course, we have busy lives and we can't, by our natures, think of two things at once. We have to concentrate on what we're doing. But as circumstances allow, do our minds rise up to think upon God? Or is God always an afterthought? Always someone we think about only when we're in trouble, only when we're desperate, only when we've tried everything else. We should seek to develop a habit of thinking upon God. And you see that David glories in God. He says there, in God is my salvation and my glory. This is a new development. His honor matters only because the great name of God is connected to it. Why should David be acknowledged as king? Why? Because God had appointed David as king. That's why. And so if God's appointed king is not acknowledged, God is not acknowledged. That's why it matters. There is no happier position to be in than when our concerns, when we have honestly made our concerns and broken them down in such a way that they are linked to the honor and glory of God. That what we desire for ourselves can be truly said to be bound up with the honor and glory of God. And you see that David is progressing. Verse 6 he says, I shall not be moved. In verse 2 he said, I shall not be greatly moved. Now he says, I shall not be moved. His faith is strengthened. Before he wouldn't be greatly moved, greatly shaken. Now he says, I won't be shaken. This is growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. This lesson then is not a one-off. It's one that has to be learned and relearned and developed and strengthened. And then he teaches others. You see verse 8, trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Evidently this refers to the band of loyal followers of David in the time of his trouble. And he's telling them to do what he's done, to learn what he's learned. Like the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our trouble, that we ourselves may be also able to comfort them that are in any trouble with that same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So David is saying to those with him, look, this is what I've learned. You learn it too. Don't spend your time raging about the injustice of the enemies in little groups, saying how wretched, how terrible they are. We do that, don't we? We talk to one another. In fact, we talk to anybody but God. And yet, here he says, pour out your heart before him. God is our refuge. That the Lord himself, in his word, tells his people that they have constant access to him. This grace wherein they stand means they have access to God at all times, to a throne of grace. They can come with their concerns. Well, why don't we? We always want to talk to people. Oh, there's a place for that. I'm not saying that. There is a place for fellowship, encouragement, counsel, and advice. Of course there is. But why don't we talk to God? He listens better. He understands better. And he can certainly do far more about it. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6, a verse we looked at quite a long time ago. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He's saying, bring all your requests to God in prayer. As you do so, the peace of God will stand guard on your heart, so that the anxious thoughts and the vexing thoughts are kept out. But the fact of the matter is that there is within us this tendency, because we are inclined to honor the creature rather than the creator, to talk to a dozen people before we talk to God. Try to say little to men until you have spoken to God, and then you'll know how much to say to men and to whom to say it. Guard the door of your lips until you've spoken to God. Then you're more likely to say the right amount to the right people, instead of blethering to everybody in all directions to no avail or profit. The third thing is the wrong sources of hope. The wrong sources of hope in verses 9 and 10. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. He's now just paring off the alternatives to this trusting only in the Lord. We can see that he's talking about man, sinful measures, and material goods. Man in his basic frailty or in his glory is vanity. Verse 9. As for man, his days are as the grass. The wind passeth over it, and it is gone. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The wind passeth over it, and it is gone. Man is like the grass. The glory of man. Man at his height, at his noblest, at his best, at his most gifted and competent and able. All right, he's just like the flower of the grass. The same wind blows it away anyway. And when weighed in the balance, he's lighter than vanity, lighter than a puff of wind. He's saying, don't trust in man. And then he's saying, don't trust in sinful devices. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. The temptation is to say, well, others won't help us. The situation's desperate. I'll do whatever needs to be done. Never mind principles. The situation requires it. Anyway, these principles are impractical. This is the real world. We'll have to abandon principles and join in and play by the world's rules. But we don't. We don't. David and those with him, they look at the rebels and they say, well, their approach seems to be working. We're in trouble, we're in exile, we're on the receiving end. Let's do what they do. Let's fight by their rules. Don't. And then riches, verse 10. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Don't look for the answer in any creature, but in the Creator. Men, ruthless men, wealthy men, are vanity. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man. But then finally, the Almighty Covenant God will sort it out. Verse 11. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this. That seems to be simply a method of emphasis, as if it's underlined. Once, twice, this is important. That power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. Power belongs to God. Therefore, God will determine the outcome of events. There's David. There's the rebels. Who will determine the outcome? The answer is, God will. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He doeth his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Power belongs to God. The question of whether David will be victorious or whether Absalom and the rebels will be victorious, it's in the hand of God. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. He will perform his pleasure. He exalts one and casts down from another. Promotion comes not from the east or the west, but from the Lord. By him kings reign. So whether David will triumph or not is in the hands of God. But how can David know then that God will bring it out, that he will be victorious? Because of the covenant. That's why. You see, he says, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. And that word mercy is the covenant faithfulness of God. In Nehemiah 1 verse 5, Nehemiah prays, O thou great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy toward them that fear thee. And that's that word mercy that's used here. The covenant faithfulness, the pledged promise, committed loving kindness and favor of God. God's covenant is his commitment of himself by way of his own word and promises by which he has bound himself to do certain things. And he has bound himself to keep and to preserve and to look after and to bless and to glorify his people. Now David was in the covenant. David was a believer. The promises of God were sure to him. The promises of God are sure to every believer. To every believer there is promised the sure mercies of David. The promises of forgiveness and of acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also David, in his unique role as king, was king according to God's appointment. And so his desire to exercise his kingly office in Israel was a desire that was part of his walk with the Lord in the bond of the covenant. The rebels, they despised God's covenant. They despised God's ordinance. They despised God's king. But David could know that God would deal with him in covenant faithfulness, because through Christ God was his God. And he would bless him and bless his work as he sought to exercise the office of king, because it was God that had appointed him there. Could you have that confidence? Do you have that confidence that God is your God? That the promises of mercy are yours? That your faith and hope is in Christ, so that this God of covenant mercy is bound to you by his own promises? Can you be sure that at the last day all will be well because you have this God as your God, because you, by his grace, have embraced the promises of mercy in Christ? And therefore that power, that awesome power of God, will not come against you to destroy you, but to bless you and to glorify you. You see, that power which belongs to God will display itself in the power of his wrath against those who are outside of Christ, just as it will display itself in keeping and glorifying his people who are in Christ. Who knows the power of his anger? And yet, the people of God are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Is the power of God a source of comfort or of dread to you? If you're not a Christian, the power of God is that almightiness which God will one day display in your everlasting ruin. But in Christ, that same power is available for the preserving and keeping and glorification of his people. Well, this great and terrible God keeps covenant and mercy toward all them that love him, and his promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord, to the glory of God. David knew that. And that's why he could leave all with God and be silent before men. May the Lord enable us to do the same. Let us sing part of this psalm, Psalm 62. Psalm 62.